Thanks, John and Tisha. I'm Steve, our senior pastor. Great to be with you today. Before I say more about that, just one other events and happenings, just sort of change if this event looks interesting. There's something on the backside that it says, Reservoir hosts the Future of Spirituality Conversation, which sounds actually very grand and aspirational, like we will host that conversation. That is and isn't true. There's actually an event called that that we're invited to host. We were asked to host two different events this coming year that, broadly speaking, we're aiming to have spiritual conversations to some degree or another, in both cases, Jesus-centered spiritual conversations that would be interesting and helpful to both churchgoers and non-churchgoers. If you know Reservoir, you know that's pretty central to why we exist and our missions. We said yes to both of these. They excite us. They're interesting events. We'll meet some new people. One of those is still happening in October called the Liturgist Gathering. This event is postponed, so we just found out. The guy who's convening these conversations, 20-something blogger named Brandon Robertson, is also now a pastor, and his church in California is like installing him as a pastor on that day, so he apologized. We'll reschedule that event. Likely for January, I'm in touch with Brandon. So anyway, news to you as it's in our events and happening for the first time and also not happening on the date advertised. So don't try and sign up or go to this thing in August. We'll let you know if and when that's rescheduled. It's good to see you all. I've been offline largely and partly out of town the past couple weeks. Last Sunday, I spoke at our sister church we helped start maybe a dozen, 13 years ago in New York City called The River. It's fun to be with them. I get down there at least once or twice a year, and they say hi. We have a few folks who used to live here who are there now, including their senior pastor, Charles Park. And so it's fun to be with them. And the most interesting thing I've done over the past 2 weeks is that my son Zeke and I took a rail trip to New Orleans. So Zeke's 12, almost 13, and Grace and I got this value actually from families further along than us in this community, like how significant one-on-one time with kids can be when you have multiple kids, and even the value of, at particular ages, like 12, 13 in particular, seeing if you can spend a bunch of time one-on-one. So we tried to do these trips with our kids, and it was Zeke's turn, and we couldn't think of something to do for a while until the notion and kind of an iterative way between us developed to take this train trip to New Orleans. And so that was super fascinating in a million ways. New Orleans, really beautiful city. It's really fun to spend like almost a week with your 12-year-old. And taking the train, as I'll talk about, really interesting experience as well. You go a lot of places you would never go and that you never fly through. So that was fun and interesting. But New Orleans in particular, fascinating city. Highly recommend it. Fun time. But anyway, good to be back with you. And I'm taking another week of vacation largely this week locally, but good to be speaking today. That trip to New Orleans in particular got me thinking about some events that have played out there this past year that perhaps you've heard about. There was this great speech, great in my mind at least, that the mayor of New Orleans gave this spring as the city was tearing down some old monuments to so-called Confederate heroes from that city. And the mayor, as he gave this a speech that kind of went viral about that event, he acknowledged that New Orleans had been at the center of this exploitative, racist empire. And he says, though, there's no monument to the parts of that empire. There's no monument to the slave ships, no monument to the auction blocks, to the lynchings, to the mass violence of that empire that New Orleans are part of. There were, though, several monuments to generals and politicians involved in the lost cause of the Confederacy. And the mayor said, you know, no matter what people say about these monuments and what they stand for, they're symbols of this lost empire and of this empire's like extractors and exploiters. This mayor, Mayor Landrieu, I think you say his name, he said these monuments had to come down, not to erase history, so none of us can do that or want to do that, but to remove these public symbols of a lost empire and of white terrorism and supremacy. And taking down these monuments, he gave this beautiful speech. I'll give you a couple excerpts. He said, consider these four monuments from the perspective of an African-American mother or father trying to explain to their fifth grade daughter who Robert E. Lee is and why he stands atop of our beautiful city. Can you do it? Can you look into that young girl's eyes and convince her that Robert E. Lee is there to encourage her? Do you think she will feel inspired and hopeful by that story? Do these monuments help her see a future with limitless potential? Have you ever thought that if her potential is limited, yours and mine's are too? So the mayor was asking these questions in speech, like, can our city of New Orleans be a city that loves and empowers all our residents? And can we choose a different destiny than this destiny of empire? I'll give you one more excerpt toward the end. It said, centuries-old wounds are still raw because they never healed right in the first place. Here is the essential truth. We are better together than we are apart. Indivisibility is our essence. Isn't this the gift that the people of New Orleans have given to the world? We radiate beauty and grace in our food, in our music, in our architecture, in our joy of life, in our celebration of death, in everything that we do. We gave the world this funky thing called jazz, the most uniquely American art form that's developed across the ages from different cultures. Think about second lines. Think about Mardi Gras. Think about muffaletta. Think about the saints, gumbo, red beans, and rice. I kind of want to go back now. By God, just think. All we hold dear is created by throwing everything in the pot, creating, producing something better, everything a product of our historic diversity. We are proof that out of many, we are one, and better for it. Out of many, we are one, and we really do love it. I was thinking a lot about these monuments, and about this speech on that trip to New Orleans, and thinking, like, change the details. And the mayor of New Orleans could have been talking about our whole country, that we have this enormous, unhealed legacy of empire, powerful rulers extracting resources from the earth, extracting life and labor from the earth's people for the enrichment of the powerful and privileged. But we also have this dream as a country of the beauty and the dignity and the opportunity of all people making culture and enjoying life together. E pluribus unum, national motto, out of many, one. I thought, well, perhaps we can dream that way too. We can dream that a community of love could be the destiny of a people or a city or a nation. That's New Orleans, or some of that specific to New Orleans and the American legacy of empire. And parts of that may feel far afield to you, but over this past year, I've thought a lot about our lives and what we might still call an empire. If you live in this country, you arguably live in one of the most powerful, most prosperous empires in the history of the world. Strapped as we may feel sometimes, most of us live historic lives of luxury. The world's residents make our clothing and our toys. They assemble our technology and our vehicles for us. They drill our oil and mine our jewels while they watch our entertainment and drink our soda and use our weapons. So I think that sounds like an empire to me. And if you live in Greater Boston, you live in one of the most educated, most prosperous, most influential cities of our empire. And yet for most of us, or at least for me, life is colored more by anxiety than by confidence. Most of us don't feel particularly powerful or particularly rich. I know I don't usually. We might also feel like we are somehow voiceless or threatened, like we live under empire as well, like we ultimately aren't the powerful people that have the say in the world. So in my own Bible study and thinking over the years, I've increasingly found scholars who use this language of empire to understand what's going on in the Bible really illuminating. I'm starting to see all kinds of interesting things in the Bible through this lens of empire that uncover new insights for me in this time we're living in as well. So this summer, with a bit of an empty space on hand, I wanted to share some of that learning with you. I want to talk about what faith looks like in a time of empire. We'll ask questions like how, what does it mean to be a small person in a giant and powerful nation? What does it mean to be like a small person that can feel like a nobody in an immensely big and complicated world? How do we make sense of our anxieties, our personal anxieties, our collective anxieties, even as we're at the same time surrounded by an abundance of resources? And what does it look like to choose love over power or over empire building? And if we want to, how can we find our voice when we feel powerless? Or how can we offer voice to others who might seem powerless? Now, that's be some of the territory we'll explore over these next few weeks, faith in a time of empire. A little pretty interesting, dynamic guest speaker next week. She's kind of an up-and-coming leader in the city of Boston, also a pastor, and he's Mariama White Hammond. She'll be here to speak next week. Otherwise, I'll give a few talks in this series. Now, let me pray for us and then kind of help us journey in there in this first week. So God, as we take a few weeks to try and see some old things in the Bible through a new lens, as we see what that has to say about not just our personal lives, but our personal lives lived in a super big and complicated world. I just ask that you'd speak something true and helpful and empowering to each of us and to us, the community. We pray that we would find help and encouragement and guidance from you, as we always ask you to do. We pray you do that this summer and this day. Amen. So the Bible and its whole huge sweeping story about God, about people that it tells, it has two major ways of seeing the world and power and God's story and all that. They sort of combine and compete throughout the Bible in really interesting ways. One is empire. Powerful people, a powerful state or kingdom dominating others and extracting from them for the powerful people things that gain people like security and prosperity. The other narrative you see in the Bible is anti-imperial. It's about acknowledging our own limits of power and possibility instead of endlessly trying to build them up and living in this community of kind of humility, of trust, of love. These two voices, these two stories that you see woven throughout the Bible, they could be represented by two mountains that are central in the Bible's geography and imagery and symbolism, Zion and Sinai. So Zion is the mountain where the city of Jerusalem was built. This is the city of temples and palaces and kings. A Zion is where David and Solomon, the great kings of Israel, reigned some 3,000 years ago when Israel was first a nation. Zion is where Israel aspired to be an empire itself with God's blessing for the cause. The tales of David and Solomon include things we associate with great empires, successful military campaigns against their neighbors, the unsustainable like extraction of loads of natural resources from their whole region, the use of forced labor and slavery to build their symbols of greatness. The vision of Zion in the Bible is often about politics and power. Israel hopes against all hope to be the preeminent nation in its region, maybe the preeminent nation in the whole world, and imagines their God as powerful enough to make this so by whatever means necessary. There's this other great mountain in the Bible's landscape, though, that represents a different vision of God in the world, and that mountain is Sinai. Sinai is geographically obscure. It's somewhere off in the wilderness, and even today, scholars and archaeologists don't agree where this, there is a mountain today called Sinai, but they don't agree where the Sinai of the Bible might have been. They propose different mountains in the region. So it's geographically obscure. It's not at the heart of any empire, either historical or longed for in the future. Sinai isn't a source of political power, but of light and of revelation. Sinai is where humans encounter the character and beauty, kind of otherworldly magnificence of God. And so for almost all of Israel's biblical history, Israel weren't empire makers at all. They were subject to the mighty empires of their region. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Rome. These giant empires almost always had what seemed like infinitely more military might than Israel. Massively larger economies, far more geopolitical clout in the world. Whereas Zion anchors these hopes that someday Israel could compete with or even surpass them to become a mighty empire itself, Sinai kind of opts out of the game. Sinai says God isn't primarily found at the heart of our empires at all. Justice and love and truth and peace aren't found through greater wealth or greater influence or greater success. Justice and love and truth and peace aren't found through technological advance or through better technique at whatever. They're part of the nature of God and part of the gifts that God gives. I want to read this most famous thing that happens at Sinai for us, which is the revelation of the Ten Commandments by God to Moses, and explore them a bit today. We get two versions of these commandments in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, more or less the same. I'm going to read to you the list from the book called Deuteronomy, though, which means something like second law, because the second time around that we get much of the material that's said there. Here we go. These are in your program if you want to follow along as well. They're kind of famous too. They'll sound familiar. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you or your son or daughter or your male or female slave or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the resident alien in your town, so that your male and female slave may rest as well as you. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, so that your days may be long and it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder, neither shall you commit adultery, neither shall you steal, neither shall you bear false witness against your neighbor, neither shall you covet your neighbor's wife, neither shall you desire your neighbor's house or field or male or female slave or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So I think the way we've heard these 10 commandments, that's probably the fastest you've ever heard them read. They're usually slow and deep and ponderous. But I think that way we've heard them hasn't always served us very well. Right, when I was younger, at least, I heard these 10 commandments through the lens of that movie, like 1950s, big, booming, commanding voice. And that repetition of shall not in the way these commandments have kind of been evoked culturally, it brings into mind for many of us an image of a disapproving, disappointed kind of God that wants to make clear like the things, the sort of top 10 things that most tick God off. Seems to me, though, the more I study, this phrase shall not is meant to take us in a different direction. It's meant to help us see something else. The shall not is a clue, I think, that these words from God stand in contrast to another more familiar way of living. In fact, these 10 commandments, I think, are an anti-imperial manifesto. In the beginning and again in the middle of this list in Deuteronomy, they draw contrast to life as slaves in the Egyptian Empire. In Egypt, you were slaves, these commandments say. Your life found meaning in the economic system of empire. That's all you were. If you were empowered, which they weren't, but if you were empowered, that meant that what you can extract and buy and consume gives you meaning. For the slaves, that means what you make, what you produce, your output is all that gives you meaning. The Ten Commandments, though, they say you shall not live that way. Life and meaning are found in connection to God and others, not in how useful you are within the economic system. In Egypt, people were slaves and masters, defined by how much they could take or be taken from. The Ten Commandments, though, push a vision of life where people aren't masters or slaves, but neighbors. And neighbors don't kill or steal or drag each other into court. Good neighbors don't, at least. They don't long for the stuff and the people that make up their neighbors' lives. Neighbors observe one another and cooperate and befriend. They don't consume each other. And in Egypt, the names of the gods were slapped onto every power and institution that was important to people's lives, that people feared or revered. But the Ten Commandments say not to slap God's name onto anything. That the God that's worth worshiping, the God who knows us and frees us, can't be reduced to a picture or an object or an ideology. And that God certainly isn't the endorser of powers or parties or sides and arguments. This God is above all that. This God is the ground of all being itself. And so in contrast to empire, these Ten Commandments, they pull us away from slavery and from consumption and from justifying whatever selfish little power plays we might have. And they speak to freedom and neighborliness and open-handed, humble worship of a beautiful God who frees us. Jesus said, if you had to reduce all this to a word, you could, and that word would be love. Jesus often talked about, was asked about what was most important in life. Sometimes this came in the form of asking about what was at the heart of the Bible's commands. So here's one time that that happens. It's the second scripture, the shorter one in your programs. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, it's a kind of competing cultural religious parties in Jesus' culture, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. So when Jesus is asked about these commandments, the 10 and the hundreds and hundreds more that elucidate and spell out, flesh out the meaning of these 10, Jesus likes these commandments. He thinks they're helpful if they're read the right way. And that way, Jesus says, is through this lens or prism or understanding of love. Love God with everything that you are, with all that you've got. And then don't be a master or a slave, be a neighbor and love your neighbor as yourself. The great commandments Jesus gives are kind of old and simple, but also pretty radical. That the greatest thing God wants from us is love for God and love for neighbor, and that these two things actually aren't all that different. It's all about love. I was reminded of how radical this simple idea was when I applied to be a high school principal. So I'd built my whole portfolio I had to make to get my licensure from Massachusetts as a principal. I built it all around this Jesuit Catholic teaching that I had learned from a book that was recommended in this church that talked about leadership as four things, about self-awareness, about ingenuity, about heroic or great deeds, and about love. And in my interviews, I talked a lot about my sense of what love looks like in public life, what love looks like in public education, what loving a faculty might look like, what loving a student body as a community would look like. And a member of the hiring committee pointed out to me, she said, you know, that could sound a little creepy or absolutely beautiful, like how much you're talking as our potential principal about love at all of life. In this case, all of leadership was all about love. This person, my future boss, said, you know, this is part of why I hired you, that you don't hear many educators talk about loving their students. And I thought, indeed, this is true. I think it shows for what it's worth. On bigger terms, though, much bigger, right? None of the empires Israel interacted with would have talked in terms like this either. When it came to God or the gods, whether it was Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Rome, none of them imagined any god whose fundamental posture toward humans was love, or whose fundamental hope and expectation is that humans would love God in return. The imperial, the more common picture of God is about power, that these gods are to be worshipped, appeased, and feared, but not loved. We talk a lot about the neighboring side of these things at Reservoir, and we'll come back to that, of course, but today I want to share a couple pictures of how love of God has this anti-imperial and freeing quality to it. I want to start with one picture from the really early years of the Jesus movement, and then a couple more modern pictures as well. In the first and second century Roman Empire, which the good news of Jesus burst into, the gods were everywhere. One scholar of this time, a guy named Larry Hurtado, he points out that the question wasn't whether you believed in the gods or not, certainly not whether you loved them. That wasn't really relevant. The question was whether you did your duty by them, whether you fulfilled your daily and seasonal obligations to the gods. And there were a lot of them. God worship was built into the fabric of ordinary kind of family and commercial Roman life. So the early Jesus followers were actually not called like God lovers or God fearers. They were called atheists often because they didn't worship the gods like everybody else. That was sort of one of the most odd features that they were known for in the early days. Their sense of what it meant to love the God that Jesus loved and to follow Jesus and loving that God meant for them allegiance and loyalty, amongst other things. They weren't going to worship any other god, they said, even though that was awkward at best and really high cost at worst. Eventually, the Jesus movement would take on huge steam within this empire, gain all kinds of popularity, so much so this scholar calls his book about these things Destroyer of the Gods, because it's kind of a function that this community played eventually. There was something about Jesus's God that became more and more compelling over time, even as the Roman gods became less so. Hurtado asks, like, why that was the case when there was such high cost for people to opt into the love of God that Jesus talked about in loving this God of Jesus. He said this, it really has to do with the centrality of love, that Jesus gave his followers this sense of agency and power in the world, even if they were nobodies, gave them a vision of loving their neighbor as themselves that was specific and potent enough to really change the meaning and destiny of their lives, to change people and communities all around them. And that was so empowering for ordinary people. And the Jesus movement also told people that a personal and powerful God loved them. It was kind of a radical concept to say to yourself, even to start to mystically experience that I'm not just the sum of my economic output, that I'm not just my status ranking or my appearance. I'm not like this insignificant blip on the radar of history. I'm esteemed, I'm valued, I'm enjoyed, I'm even loved by the most powerful force in the universe. That was something. This love-induced loyalty, something better and beyond the gods of empire, takes me back to that story of our country I started with, back to New Orleans as well. I think part of the weirdness and kind of toxic power of some of our own country's worst moments has been how much God's name has been slapped onto American ideals over the years. It's maybe an easy shot to look back at the Confederacy or these long overdue removal of some of these statues in New Orleans. But however different or special our times may be, or however different this church might be, as people reading the Bible in a church on a Sunday morning in this country, it feels important to remember that before and after the founding of this nation, the majority of Christians in this country slapped God's name onto America's system of chattel slavery. They called that blessed and favored by God. And both then and now, like attaching God's name onto these kind of things, attaching God's name, in this case, onto white privilege, it's been degrading to people all around. I think it's been degrading to God, too. This is the kind of thing that comes to mind for me when I think of the anti-imperial meaning of love for God and that third commandment. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord your God will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. I think the problem isn't like the more common reading of this so much, like to say Jesus' name is a curse word. I love Jesus. I don't use Jesus' name as a curse. I use it for other things. But I think that's less substantive or maybe less central here than slapping God's name onto our causes or to the slapping God's name onto the powers we root for in the world. The religion of Zion is tempted to do that, to put God on our team. Like God is fighting for our side in the world. But that's using God as a tool rather than loving God or worshiping God. And we do it with power or ideas or parties that have more power than we're using God as a tool for empire building, for the amassing of more and more power. So I'm pretty big on not like trying to co-opt God for our battles, not slapping God's name onto our ideals or systems, our economic or political or national interests. And so one thing for me this has meant is, you know, has been like dialing down or opting out of some forms of patriotism, for instance. I still remember the weird mix of feelings I had when I was in the middle of a musical theater rehearsal in high school, and I heard that U.S. planes were dumping thousands of bombs over Iraq in the first U.S. war there. It was this country's biggest act of war since I was a baby. This is kind of a defining moment in my youth. The first war that my country involved in, I paid attention to. And I was partly scared and partly cheering it on, right? Like a little bit of both impulse at the same time, this news of dominance and victory. And whatever you think about different wars America's been a part of, and that war in particular, that's not the point of this talk, whether these are justified or not. But I thought, what does God think about all this? And I had no idea. Part of me still has no idea. But I knew that as a person just starting to be captivated by God and to love God, that I didn't want to assume that God would be on my country's side all the time. That just didn't sit right with me, that God would work that way. So I started like intentionally dialing down my patriotism. So for me, and again, I'm not pushing this, I'm just telling you a story. For me, that meant like just stopping, say, in the Pledge of Allegiance. So it, because I had this allegiance like sort of tied up with God to my country. I thought, I don't think I want to make that pledge. This created an interesting little dust up for me when I was a principal over in Watertown, because it turned out I was hired into one of the few school districts that in all of its schools like said the pledge over the announcements every day at school. And so the student body could get used to my voice. When I was a new principal, I gave the announcements for the first few days, and somewhat naively, like I didn't say the pledge, because just, you know, love my country, but it's not a thing I do. Then at our football team's first home game, just a few weeks later, I have a background as a singer, so I got out into the field and I sang the national anthem in the like rain-drenched first home game of the year, because it felt like another kind of fun way to introduce myself to the community. And I'm not actually a huge fan of a national anthem. I think like musically, lyrically, it's like not my favorite American song. But that song doesn't like mention God's name, and there's no pledge of loyalty in it, so I have no problem like singing if I'm asked to. And so the week after that, one of the high school parents like came up to me. She's like, "Steve, everyone's been talking about you." And I was like, "What have they been saying?" And she said, "There's been a big rumor that you do not love this country because you didn't say the Pledge of Allegiance over the school announcements in the first days of school." And some parents have been really upset about that. I said, "Really? I didn't know that." It's like my first controversy. "Thanks for telling me." And she said to me, "Don't worry. I told them they were wrong because I heard you sing the national anthem. So I know you're a real American." She's like, "I didn't know what to say." I was like, "Thanks." It's like, let it go. But for me, this stuff, like, it has nothing to do with whether I love my country or not. I've just trying to develop my own personal practices over the years to kind of make a call in my journey to love God more and to not assume God is on my country's side. That's been a helpful thing for me to do. I'm into this 10 commandments spirituality of freedom and of neighboring and humble worship, not the empire building of blind loyalty to team, whatever it is, however much I like, might like that team. I try to be devoted to this faith of Sinai more than Zion. So I'm not counting on God working through my country or through my country's leaders to bring justice and love and peace and truth to the world. If that happens, great, but that's not what I'm counting on for this world to be a better place. So for me, that's been an older commitment to try to love God in the spirit of Sinai and not Zion, to practice faith in an age of empire. Before I wrap up with three invitations, though, I want to share a practice that I'm still trying to learn, that like I'm stumbling with, but that feels equally or more important. I'm still trying to learn how to not turn a free person back into a slave. It's like a big part of my journey these days. Something funny happened to me on my 33-hour train ride with Zeke from Boston to New Orleans. It takes a long time to travel by train, by the way, if you were not aware of this. Now, to be clear that I'm not drumming up for business for Amtrak, it was in some ways awful. I'm not sure if I commend this experience. We were cramped, sleeping was really hard, it was noisy, there were customer service and comfort issues. My boy and I got restless and bored over and over and over again. But despite all that, I slipped into a pretty deep contentment and peace during the journey. There just wasn't much to do. I hadn't taken a computer with me. The Wi-Fi was pretty lousy a lot of the time. I wasn't producing or accomplishing anything. We had packed most of our food, so I didn't really have anything to buy, certainly not anything to sell. And so Zeke and I stared out the window a lot. We talked about the many books we were reading, played hundreds of games of chess and Chinese checkers and Battleship with all kinds of made-up rules, and walked back and forth between our seats and the one place we could walk to, back and forth, peaceful. And over time, it kind of felt pretty great, actually. I felt peaceful, untethered, unobligated, free. Deuteronomy's version of the Ten Commandments says, this is the point of number 4, which is at the heart of the list. A lot of people think it's actually like at the hinge. It is this sort of symbolically most important pride of place in the list of 10 commandments. It says, you were slaves in Egypt. Your lives were defined by work, by what you could produce. So don't let that ever happen again. Stay free. And not just you, but your kids, your employees, your animals. It's interesting. Even people who don't share your faith or culture, try to extend this rest and freedom to strangers and immigrants who come your way. Lots of people have pointed out that for the many, many benefits that consumer capitalist high-tech society produces for us, one of the big downfalls that easily it makes us slaves. All of us in many ways. I'm a slave to my work. How often I check email, how often I think about problems I'm paid to think about and solve. I'm a slave even more to my patterns of consumption. How often I think about buying things. How often I'm online reading this or that, consuming perspective, consuming news. How often I'm online looking for little notifications that'll like fire up my tiny little satisfaction and sensors in my brain so I can feel good about myself, right? I'm addicted to that. I'm enslaved to that in a way. And I'm a relative, like, empowered, privileged person within our society. Some of us with the hours we're asked to keep, the choices that we need to get by in this 24-hour consumer economy are like tied down by our jobs or demands, even more than that. Jesus people have always had a couple really big prescriptions of how to not have our souls crushed by the forces in the world and the forces in us that drive us toward compulsion and drive us toward anxiety. And one of them is rest. Faith in an age of empire means opting out of the crush of empire pretty often. This ancient practice of a communal Sabbath, time for rest and relationship and worship, time free of economic production, free of economic consumption. It wasn't first so much a rule. It is a rule, but it's primarily a rhythm. A day every week, the way the festivals worked, a week every year, a year every seven, breaking rhythm in this way, changing pace, restoring freedom. It's good news, timeless news, to help us dial off our work, and for us, I'd argue, to help us dial away from our consumption, dial off our technology, too, to help us reconnect with God, reconnect with the most important people in our lives, even reconnect with ourselves and our own souls. It's time for me to wrap up now, but I want to share three invitations like on that and stuff I'm talking about, and we'll kind of continue these themes over the next few weeks. I didn't make slides for today because we had all kinds of vacation schedules going on today, but I think we might have put these on the slides. They're in different order than what you have in your program. So we're going to go 3-1-2 if you want to jot these down. You'll be able to figure that out because there's words in your program, but we'll start with the last one. The third in your program, like invitation I want you to think about trying this summer, is to interrupt your consumer tech production slavery a bit each day and for a full day each week. Again, if that concept doesn't resonate, if you're like, nope, I'm like a happy and free person in society, like, fair enough. But if that concept of sort of slavery compulsion like resonates at all, interrupt that. And it's not just work. It's like the whole cycle. It's sort of consumer cycle, work cycle, tech addiction cycle. To interrupt that in some way every day, and to interrupt that for a full day each week. People have a lot of different ways of doing that. I'm not trying to pitch you like the one right way to do this. A lot of people I know, myself included, try and make commitments to like not wake up or go to bed like with or next to their technology devices. They're not tempted to like mix work or mix consumption or mix those compulsions like into some key parts of their day. People have a lot of other ways to like dial off every day. And find a way to really dial off every week, however your work and life allows you to do so. I think it's like this huge chance to live in this it's actually like this radical act of protest for the way society works, if that's sort of sexy or appealing to you, right? To dial off like the compulsive, all the time on for the thing cycle that we live in, to find ways to dial off. Secondly, this will be the first if you're writing these down, be honest about attaching God to pet projects, even seemingly good or important ones. So I talked about like things that are much bigger than like pet projects, like when patriotism can become kind of unhealthy, or when you're part of a bigger, more powerful institution, your company, your country, anything else that seems like, oh, it's not doing the right thing, or it's doing the right thing, but you want to acknowledge like maybe God is something bigger or more true than that. But I think whatever our pet projects are too, like whatever causes we believe in, whatever things we rally for, to just be honest about not like having the humility to say, God may or may not be on my side on that one, but likely not in the way that I might assume, right? So do not attach God's name to those things. And lastly, this is the second thing if you're writing these things down, consider starting to fall in love, or consider starting to fall in love again with Jesus's God. This might sound like an odd invitation to some of us, because then I think in a secularizing society, to believe in God at all can sound quaint, but to love God, to be captivated by, full of wonder toward, to stir our affections toward God of all people or all things, it seems strange. But this is ultimately, I think, one of the great, distinctive, and liberating offers of the Jesus movement, as we talked about earlier. To develop this experience of being seen by and loved by a God who's both above and within our empires, but who has grounds and being and ideas and qualities well beyond and outside of all of it. And then to love that God and to see what joy and help and peace and power that devotion brings. Or perhaps it sounds odd because it sounds more like a relic of your past. of a former, like more fervent or more devout season or age in your life. I think a lovely feature about faith in the God of Jesus is that neither God nor we are static. Our faith can deepen and grow and change over time. There can be second and third and fourth acts to this kind of story. So this isn't a how-to talk on loving Jesus as God, but simply this old invitation of the anti-imperial Ten Commandments, that there's a God beyond our empires that loves us and is worth loving, and who ties us to justice and truth and love and peace and all other good things. I pray for us that we taste more of that experience this summer. And join me for a minute. Just taking a moment of silence because that feels helpful. It feels what I'm inclined to do. Just let that breathe for a moment. God, I'm struck in this moment of silence by like one of the, I guess what I call imperial realities of our time, that this noise, like the noise of warfare seems like a constant ring in our ears. We're hearing it from others, whether it's coming up within us. We're like at war, we're battling in our opinions all the time. God, I would ask you that you'd give each of us who want it, some freedom to be connected to a God that isn't like taking sides in our war, but that has things to say, revelation to bring, ways to love that are above and beyond the noise of our conflicts, and arguments, the battles of our age. God, we pray that you'd increase our freedom. We pray that you teach us to be in touch with a real and true, realest and truest expression of you we can be in touch with, not just deriving your nature or meaning by slapping your name onto all kinds of other things. We pray that you'd kind of bust through that for us as a transcendent experience knowledge of a good and ageless and timeless and real God. We pray that you give us freedom over and against the compulsion and addictions of our time. Freedom to experience rest, peace, love, and help from you, God. Amen.